All right, my name is Andrew. Pastor Nate said, I'm from Communion Church. You might remember Pastor Jim from a couple weeks ago. He was the one that's about a half a foot taller than I am. I had to lower the pulpit this morning. But it's a pleasure to be able to be here. It's an honor to be able to be here. I'm excited to be able to be here just to be worshiping with brothers and sisters that I don't get to see. It's always an encouragement to go and be at another church that you don't normally go to. Like you want to be part of your family that you worship with on a regular weekly basis. But every now and then, when you get to visit another church, it's like realizing family that you didn't know you had, right? It's like these brothers and sisters in Christ that I haven't actually met yet, and so it feels like family just gets bigger and bigger. And in some ways, it's kind of like a family reunion. Some of you I know really well. Some of you I'm just getting to meet. And anyways, it's great to be able to be here. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to be in Proverbs again. I understand last week you guys were in Proverbs chapter 2. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to be in the second to last chapter of Proverbs. We're going to skip all the way ahead to chapter 30 in Proverbs. If you want to grab your Bibles, go ahead and turn them there. We did a series in Proverbs last year, and this is one of the chapters that I taught on, so I thought I'd share. What we did last year at Communion Church is we broke the book of Proverbs up into the first 9 chapters, and then we did the last 2 chapters. And in that, what we did is we referenced the chapters in between, because in between you'll find all of your classic 1 or 2-liner Proverbs, right? And so what we did is we kind of went through those first 9 chapters. It talked about lady wisdom and the woman folly, and it kind of uses that device as it talks through. I'm sure you heard a little bit of last week as you're going through. It's encouraging you towards seeking after wisdom and watching out for folly. And it uses this picture all the way through those first 9 chapters of 2 women, the woman folly and lady wisdom. And he's using that to basically say, seek after this and watch out for this. I'm going to be in chapter 30, and in chapter 30, it's a very different voice. And it actually even tells you that as you begin chapter 30. Chapter 30 begins with saying that this is a different person altogether, a collection of the sayings of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. We don't know who that is. I did a little research to try and figure out so I could kind of like sound smart, but I have no idea who Agur is. I don't think most people do. He doesn't show up in any lineage or anything anywhere. But we're going to go ahead and we're going to dig into chapter 30. Now, what I usually do is I like to go verse by verse. I think as you guys do here quite a bit. But Proverbs is it's a little bit trickier. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through a little bit of some larger chunks and work our way through chapter 30. We're not going to hit every verse, but we're going to see kind of the theme. We're going to see what ties these different chunks together. So, without further ado, let's read chapter 30, starting in verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 6. So these are the words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely, I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom. Nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What's his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Let's go back and break that down a little bit. So right away, we can see a change in the tone, right, from the rest of the Proverbs. The tone has changed with a different voice. Agur starts on an admission. He admits his weakness and his ignorance. I am weary, O God. I am too stupid and lack understanding. I am not wise, nor do I have knowledge of man or God. This does sound quite different from the other texts in the Proverbs. It's actually taking a much more personal tone, addressing God. Addressing God from man to God. I am not wise. I don't have understanding. It's the tone of someone who's tired, right? It's taking the tone of someone who's tired of striving, tired of working so hard, getting to the ends of themselves and just going to God for help. I am weary, God. I am tired, God. I don't know about you, but I woke up that way this morning. I am weary. He immediately follows up, though, with this harsh self-evaluation, right? He calls himself stupid. He calls himself too stupid to be a man. But he follows up that self-evaluation with the glory of God. Right away, he goes from, here am I am lowly. But right away, he starts talking about the grandeur, the glory of God. He says, who can go where God is? Who can gather the winds in their fists? Who can swoop up all the waters of the earth at once? This sounds a lot more like some of the Psalms, right? And even Job, right? When, if you remember, when God himself speaks to Job, what does God say to Job? Where were you exactly when I laid the foundations of the earth? What he is saying in this context, though, is look at yourself realistically compared to the all-powerful creator of the universe. When we approach God, we first have to understand that we are not able to stand before him on our own. We have to understand our place is so far below him that he shouldn't care about us. It is not due to us that God would stoop to answer us. It stems from his kindness and his love that he does. But that's not all. He shows us how we are to approach God with great humility. But then he encourages us with this. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield and a refuge. You see what he's doing here? I am weak and foolish. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, but he himself is my refuge. He himself is my strength. God doesn't owe us anything, and yet he gives us his truth through his word. And he shields us. He protects us even from his own glory. This is starting to sound a little bit like the gospel, isn't it? If you're fluent in the gospel, which I hope we all are striving to be fluent in the gospel, these are the first two steps in understanding the gospel appropriately. God is perfect and we aren't. We deserve God's wrath, but God himself shields us from retribution. God himself shields us from his own just wrath. It doesn't lower God's righteousness at all. God's righteousness, God's level of perfection is still as high as it ever was, and we can't reach it. So God himself stoops down to reach out to us, to shield us. That's the beginning of the gospel right there. But there's also a warning here we saw in the first few uses, because it says God's word is absolutely true. Because it's true, don't add anything to it. Now, that seems pretty simple at first, but this means even more than just adding words to the Bible. We could write that off and take it very literally and say, okay, just don't add words to Scripture, that should be true, right? There's something else also going on. In fact, this is quite common for us because we are almost always tempted to look at God's word through the lens, through the wisdom of the world around us. We look back at what is said, and instead of treating it as a concrete truth, we take our modern wisdom and experiences and we read them into the Bible. That's adding to the Bible. That's adding to God's word. We're adding our experiences, our understanding to God's word. What that does is it gives us an out when we approach the Bible that way. That gives us an out from having to struggle with the realities of the difficult things that the Bible sometimes teaches us. Sometimes we read something and it kind of grates against us. It kind of pushes back against us. And if we read it through our lens, then we can kind of interpret it and say, oh, it doesn't really mean that. It might mean something else. This is a worldview issue, right? You either let your experiences in the world around you inform the Bible, or you let the Bible inform your experience and help you understand what's going on in the world. So to sum up the first part of this chapter, we could say that we are the person who is weak and weary. God is strong and righteous, but also kind and loving. And if we want to seek wisdom in this life, look to God and his truth, not to our understanding. Go first to God. Let's keep reading. Verses 7 through 9, I think, are crucial. They're kind of the pinnacle of this chapter, 7 through 9. If we actually apply these next few verses, it can be enlightening, but more than enlightening, this could actually be a turning point in our lives. Let's listen closely to Agur's prayer. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. In this proverb, the writer only wants two things. If I have nothing else, let me have these two things. So what is Agur's request? Keep me from falsehood, right? Keep me from falsehood and lying, and make me neither wealthy nor poor. Well, first, let's look at falsehood. Previously, Agur stated that the word of God is proven to be true. God is truth, but men lie. He's not only saying keep me from being a liar, but also keep me from believing lies. Lying is one of the chief ways that man is tempted, right? Who was the first liar? It was the devil in the garden, wasn't it? He lied to Eve to commit the first human act of rebellion against God. Not only do we believe the lies of the flesh, the devil, and the world, but we lie to ourselves and each other continually. Part of the Christian process of sanctification, right, is the removal of lies from your life. Jesus references this in John chapter 17 when he's praying the high priestly prayer. He's saying some of his final prayers before his trial and execution. He prays what is recorded in chapter 17 of John. He asks the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Jesus willed for his followers to be sanctified, or to be made holy, to be set apart. That's what that word really means, right? To be separated. But he willed for that separation to be an effect of God's word. And that process, he knew, would involve God's word and scripture. So when we read and engage in God's word, it is sanctifying. Why? Because it has a way of pointing out God's truth to our ears that are used to hearing lies. It tunes our ears to the truth. It's like a tuner for our soul. When we are regularly engaging in God's word, the lies that the devil tells us, or that we are tempted to tell, have a distinct dissonance to the truth. They're out of tune. It's like when you hear two notes that don't go well together, right? Something is off. Something doesn't sound right. We are either in harmony with God's word, with God's truth, or we start to become tone deaf to lies that surround us. What was the second thing that Agur wanted more than anything else in the world? He says, keep me from lies and what? Make me neither rich nor poor. This is a pretty bold statement, and this is the only spot that I know of in all the Proverbs that say, do not make me wealthy. Most of the Proverbs show how God blesses those who are prudent and wise, often with riches, especially as we're reading through the Proverbs. This is a different take on that. He's saying, don't let me become wealthy, but also don't let me become too poor. There's a lot in here in the Proverbs about wealth. And there's a lot about money, how to handle it. That's a whole other sermon. We put together a sermon for the Bridge Church last summer just on money and career and all that comes along with that. There's so much in the Proverbs about that. You can just start to scratch the surface. But here we get to see for the first time a statement that says, Lord, don't give me too much, and also don't give me too little. Too much and I'll forget about you. I'll forget how much I actually rely on you. Too little and I'll go to unrighteous means to get my bread, profaning your law. The writer says, give me the food that is needful for me. That sounds familiar to us because we see another echo of this same line of thought in the New Testament. And we repeat it together whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer together. Give us this day our daily bread. Not tomorrow's bread, not enough for the next week. Just give us today what we need for today. The writer or Agur warns us that if we have too much, we are tempted to forget our reliance on God. And if we have too little, we are surrounded with other unrighteous temptations. But there's a much larger guiding principle here for God that teaches us, that God is teaching us again and again. In the wilderness, the Israelites were given food from heaven, right? Remember this story. The Israelites were given food from heaven or manna to eat. If you remember that story, how much did they get? They would go out in the morning and they would get one omer. Whatever an omer is about enough to eat for that day. They would get each day just enough for that day. And if you read the story, it's really interesting because those who didn't gather as much still had enough. And those who gathered more still had enough for that day. But what happened to anything they tried to save? With the exception of Friday. God gave them a double portion so they wouldn't have to work on Sabbath. If they stored any, it would grow maggots overnight. It'd completely just go bad overnight. But every day they had enough for that day. And what is God teaching the Israelites through that? What is he teaching us through that? He's not saying, don't take this too literally, don't ever save, right? Don't put anything away. Don't ever prepare for the future. He's not saying that, but he's teaching them and us to remain radically reliant on him for each day's food and for each day's provision. The Israelites had this lesson displayed explicitly in the desert, and we see it repeated here as well. Now, there's nothing sinful about having money. There's nothing sinful about saving money. But neither is there in the lack thereof. What the principle is that God is the giver of all things. We need to believe that. The problem is that we don't believe that, do we? What's the opposite of believing that God is the giver of all things and relying on him? Well, it's self-reliance. We push into that all the time. We fall back towards our self-reliance. If we're tempted, we fall back on our self-reliance. If we don't have enough, we are tempted to fall back towards self-reliance. If we have too much or too little, we're tempted to be swayed towards that idea of self-reliance, like we need to do something, or more accurately, the lie of self-reliance. There's nothing that is not God's already. He owns all the things, and to him all things return. So there's wisdom found in being okay with whatever God has given you to have. Another word for that would be contentment, right? That's another thing that we push towards in the process of sanctification in our Christian life. Becoming content with what we have. 1 Timothy chapter 6 put it this way. It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we had food and clothing, with these we will be content. contentment for the Christian is difficult, and for humans in general, I would say, contrary to our nature. We want what we don't have. We want more. However much we have, we want something else. By nature, we are discontent. We desire what we don't have. Whether we have plenty or little, our desire is always for more. The Bible teaches us, though, repeatedly to look to the provider, to God, with our humility. And if we do, we'll be content with what he's given us. Again, that proper understanding, we talked about the beginning steps of the gospel, in understanding God is the creator of all, the sustainer of all. And I am not, right? The only thing I contribute is my need to God. Reliance on God leads to contentment. Contentment with our provision, which ultimately leads to gratefulness. In essence, though, what is gratefulness? It's looking at God's provision with knowledge of who we are, humility, being content with the gifts that we do have, knowing that what we have received is a gift, it's not payment. We didn't deserve it. So these three things are uniquely tied together almost like a chain. Radical reliance on God's provision, contentment with God's plans, and gratefulness for God's gifts. We cannot be grateful without being content with what we have, can we? We cannot be content with what we have been given without realizing God is the giver. One of the chief lies that we believe is that we need more. In fact, myriads of sin and temptation come from believing that more is better, that what we don't have is better. But it's a lie. How many spouses would cheat on each other if they realized what a gift they have in a husband or a wife? How many people would steal from an employer if they understood that their every need is already taken care of in Christ? Now, if you're tracking with me, though, and we're thinking about contentment and not striving for something we don't have, you could say, no, Andrew, you don't understand. The desire for more, the desire to excel, to achieve, to drive, to conquer, are the things that propel all of society to improve and become better. If you do away with that, society never improves. And to that I would say, yes, there's a point there. But I would ask, how's that working out for us? We can point to amazing achievements in society, without a doubt, right? We've gained many achievements, but I'd be hard-pressed to say we've gained much as far as God is concerned. You see, God put the desire in us to grow and achieve, but sin tainted it. The desire to grow became the desire to grow and gather, to hold on to what is ours, or to compare, to become better than someone else. It, mixed with covetousness and discontent, right, mixed with pride that tells us we deserve more than what God gives us, leads to the abuses that we see all over in this world. You say, then what's the answer? Are we to stop trying to achieve? Of course not, but godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Our problem is we're shooting too low. We're shooting way too low, desiring small things that we don't need. When God has for us great gains that benefit not only ourselves but each other. If we have contentment, we do not simply stop trying to improve. No, in some ways, we can try to improve even more fearlessly. Our drive to do better in contentment is not simply the desire for more, but our drive stems in contentment from our thankfulness to God for what he's given us. It is gospel motivation that causes the Christian to excel and to be driven to do better and affect more change. If we apply verses 7 through 9, if we pray that prayer, that can radically change your life. That's a powerful prayer. Keep me from falsehood. Give me neither wealth nor poverty. I want to look at a few other verses in this chapter that are related. They don't seem so at first, but I think they are. The last half of the chapter is filled with what we call numerical proverbs. You might be familiar with this. The numerical proverbs we have undoubtedly run into before as we read through the book of Proverbs. But there's a specific formula that's used here. The trick is remember that this is a poetic tool. Numerical proverbs use a poetic tool. It's not an exact formula. So when we try and get too mathematical with pulling apart some of these numerical proverbs, it gets confusing really quick. But we kind of understand that what the teacher is doing is using this as a device, as a tool to teach a truth. So numerical proverbs, and we'll read through a couple of them. But that poetic tool is just a backbone for a wisdom statement. So our job then, as we see this poetic tool being used, is to ask, okay, so what's the point? What are you communicating? Not to get caught up in the numbers. So the tool that you'll see in the rest of this chapter infrequently is the three and four things format. Okay, so as you read through, you'll start seeing it in more places as well, even outside of the Proverbs. But it sounds like this. This is kind of like the rough format. Three things are great, and four things are awesome, right? So the proverb will contain actually four things for us to parallel and contrast. Did Pastor Jim talk about parallelism in Psalms? The parallelism is really helpful in the Psalms and Proverbs, and it's used repeatedly throughout wisdom literature in the Old Testament. What's really brilliant, and this is way off my topic, but what's really brilliant about the poetic devices in the Old Testament is that they translate really well. They are poems. They are poetic, but if they are just rhyming, that doesn't translate from Hebrew to English or to whatever you want really well. But the poetic device, it doesn't actually matter what language it's in. It's still poetry. So parallelism is one of those things that is used quite a bit in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. And that's just taking two things, two lines, you usually see it in a two-liner, and comparing and contrasting them. And by comparing them, you can see the point is being made. So here, we're going to actually parallel four things. And then the fourth has a special emphasis. That's why it's three and then four. Okay. All right. So the proverb will contain actually four things for us to parallel or contrast to see how they relate together and what the writer is communicating. And I like these because they have more of a flavor of a riddle. You kind of have to struggle with these a little bit, or at least I do when I read them. I'm going, okay, what's the truth here? What's the thing that's being taught? It's a little bit harder than the simple two-line proverbs. Oftentimes, when this is used, the fourth thing, it's kind of like the punchline, when it's like the main point. The first three build up to it. Oftentimes, I say, because it's not every single time. Like I said, if you start using the math will work against you real quick. An example of this would be chapter 30, verse 29. 29 through 31 says this: three things are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. In this proverb, we see things that are stately in their tread, in their stride. A lion, a rooster, a male goat, and a king with his army. So in this case, the fourth thing is to teach us something about a king with his army, right? One thing we could see is that they all are proud in their stride, but only one of them is backed up by thousands who will die for him. And that's the king. That teaches us something about humanity. The trick is to not get caught up in that, though, because it's not always the case that the fourth thing will teach us something else. Sometimes there's a bigger lesson to be learned. Some of these require us to sit and think on them for a bit. Let's look at verse 15 and 16 to see one of those. This one's interesting. The leech has two daughters. Give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. So in this proverb, we see an interesting word picture used first, that of the leech. And he says the leech has two daughters, two offspring, two things that are the fruit or of the essence of being sucked dry. Give and give. Now, he's not saying that giving is bad. He's saying that someone or something that is looking to get what you have will only produce more and more requests for more of what you have. In other words, there is never enough. And he continues to give us a picture of there never being enough, the three and four things that never say enough. Sheol, or the common Hebrew term for death, a woman who can't have a child. This is not to judge the woman, but in that culture and time, a woman who didn't have any children would be absolutely frantic to be able to have a child. This is a symbol of God's blessing. Also, a dry land and fire itself. Things that never see enough or are never fully content. We can see this in the series of three and four, is that there's no punchline here, right? The fourth thing for us is not for us to condemn or learn from. We see all four things showing us something instead, something else that is wrong with us. Discontent. Never feeling that what we have is enough. See, a guru offers an alternative example, and if we look carefully, we will see it. Four things, he says, that are incredibly wise. Verse 24. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. Locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. So the question is, what about these four things are so wise? We don't usually look to ants and locusts for examples of wisdom. And that's the point, right? The point is, this is to make us pause, make us think, chew on this a little bit. Let me offer one possible reason. These animals are all doing what they are created for. Not more and not less. The ants provide all their own food, even though they're small. Rock badgers are small and they live in cliffs. Locusts don't have kings or politicians, but somehow they follow rank. And lizards can be held in the hand, but they can come and go from wherever they want. I think the point is this. They operate in the ways that an amazing creator made them to operate. Ants haven't devised a way to gather their food. They were made to be great collectors. If these animals were capable of contentment, they would be content. If they were capable of praising God, they would praise him for creating them to thrive within their categories. Now, I'm not saying, again, that we shouldn't strive for gain in this life. I am saying that we should strive to be content with where we are, who we are, what we are doing. My question to you, then, is what were you created for? If this is wisdom, to be operating in the way that we are created, what are you created for? And I'm not talking about careers. I'm not talking about positions. I'm not talking about the things that our minds go to first. I was created to be good at whatever. I should probably rephrase it and say, what were you recreated for? What is the purpose, if you are a Christian, what is the purpose of your salvation? Why are you here? If God has a plan for everything, why are you here? The Apostle Paul answers this very deliberately in the letter to Colossians chapter 3. Says this, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once worked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So if you have been reborn in Jesus, and you have a new life reborn in him, you are to stop the striving, the covetousness, and pride that once controlled our lives, and put on the new life. Paul goes on in verse 12 to tell us what we are recreated for. Put on then, verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. We talked earlier about how there is this tie between thankfulness or gratefulness for what we have and our contentment, right, with what we've been given. The other piece of that was the reliance on God for what we get. This text said you are to put on, this is your purpose, that you are to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience and forgiveness, and love. What I don't want is for you to make a note to be more compassionate and kind this week, although that would be nice. What I'm driving at is that you need to rely fully on Jesus for those things. We don't put on these things by mustering up the strength to do so. That would be works. We put on these things through Christ himself. If you look at that list, humility, kindness, compassion, love, and you feel like I do, that you don't have those things just waiting to be utilized, you're not overflowing in love and kindness and compassion, I have good news. Nobody does. No one has all these things just ready to go. But Christ is the source of all those things. We have access to live in a new way, not by our striving, but by the free gift that Jesus Christ paid for with his life. And we're going to celebrate that. That's the Christian walk, is celebrating that gift, being thankful, grateful for that gift, being content with what we have. Thankfulness, contentment, and reliance, that gift together, as one body we celebrate in our worship, when we come together, when we fellowship, when we sing, when we read aloud together, and when we commune. When we come to the table, it is an act of thankfulness. It is an act of reliance. It is an act of contentment to say, what you have, Lord, is all I need. But I need it. If you lack, if you need, if you are weary, the invitation is to come to the table. Christ is inexhaustible and waiting.